William E. Gladstone was elected Prime Minister of this country 3 times. And he was once recorded saying this: "If I am asked what is the remedy for the deeper sorrows of the human heart, what a man should chiefly look to in progress through life as the power that is to sustain him under trials and enable him manfully to confront his afflictions, I must point to something which in a well-known hymn is called the old, old story, told in an old, old book and taught with an old, old teaching, which is the greatest gift ever given to mankind. Talk about questions of the day, there is but one answer, and that is the gospel. It will correct everything that needs correction. My only hope for the world is in bringing the human mind into contact with divine revelation." This was the 3-time elected Prime Minister. And here, and whether this truly was something that William E. Gladstone stood by and what he truly believes, it would not be of us to judge. But here William Gladstone points to the only answer for mankind being the gospel. And we can reword that word gospel, and we can define that word gospel very plainly in that it is the good news. And the gospel is plainly portrayed here in Jeremiah 33 and verses 1 to 11, which is really just a small part of the gospel that can be brought out of this chapter. So it is here that I would like us to look at these verses in Jeremiah 33, and particularly focusing in on that verse 3. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Call unto me. Really, in the words of William Gladstone, it's the sinner's only plea. And there are, of course, very clear indications that are shown of Christ in parts of this chapter. For instance, in verse 14 and 15, we have, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." These verses are a clear prophecy of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be the branch of righteousness that would grow up unto David, the one born from that kingly line, as you follow it through in the genealogy that Matthew gives us. He was going to live that righteous life. He was going to live the life that we could not live. And here he was going to be that one that by whom we can trust, confide and abide in, and so have that one advocate before the Father, bringing that fruit from the branch, that righteous branch, and that will bring forth righteous fruit, not because of the fruit, but because of the branch that we see in verse 15. And verse 16 continues, and it finishes with that phrase, "the Lord our righteousness." Or if you've got a margin, it will say Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jesus was bringing salvation to Judah. Judah would be saved. And to those that believe in him and those that confide in him, as that verse says, they shall dwell safely. Alongside this, pointing to Christ and pointing to the branch, we have the promise of an unbroken covenant. If we look at verses 20 to verses 21, we see about the covenant of the day and of the night. And it's that there should not be day and night in their season. "Then also may my covenant be broken with David, my servant." So as surely as night follows day and day follows night, God's promises are sure. And we can rely on that, dear friends. And what a comfort that should always be for us, that God's promises are sure. And John Kent once wrote in his hymn, I think it's Sovereign Grace or Sin Abounding, he wrote, "What from Christ that soul shall sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands." And dear friends, notice those words in the middle of that verse. Once in him forever. What a comfort that is. It is an eternal covenant for us, as it was with Jerusalem and with Judah. As sure as it is that night follows day, so it is that Christ saves the sinner that comes to God by him. It is a comfort that is incredibly vital in this passage of scripture that we'll be looking at. This passage is a passage of encouragement. I'm sure that you've heard a sermon on this verse before, this Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. And it's sometimes been said, hasn't it, that the emergency number in England is 999, but the emergency number for a Christian is 333, Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. It's an encouragement through prayer. It's an encouragement that God always answers prayer. He invites us to come to him by prayer. And that encouragement is that God has the best interests at heart for his people. And all of that is very clear throughout this passage. So if we look at Jeremiah in particular, if we look at that first verse, we can see that this is a turbulent time for Jeremiah. We see that it is that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. This was a time, obviously, when Jeremiah was in prison. He was in prison for speaking God's truth. If you turn back to the previous chapter, chapter 32 and verse 3, we see that Zedekiah imprisons Jeremiah, and it's really just to shut him up. Jeremiah 32 verse 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And then we see that Zedekiah goes on to explain further this prophecy that Jeremiah had said. But it had come from the mouth of the Lord. It is what God had said and what God had promised. And here we have a story that, for those of you that are listening, this is probably one that is all too familiar. The voice of the Lord, perhaps a conviction of sin, a solemn reminder of the punishment of sin, but yet it is pushed back, and so often it is in this country, pushed back, ignored, and sometimes shut up purely because the message does not suit. Dear unsaved friends, Zedekiah shut that source up, but it did not stop the truth that Jeremiah was speaking. The Bible says that our default position before God is that we are sinners on our way to a lost eternity. Paul wrote on this in two places in Romans. He said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear friends, you're a sinner and I am a sinner, and the wages of our sin is death. But within that verse, that last verse that I mentioned, we have that wonderful word, but. We see the wages of sin being death, but, or yet, there is a remedy. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is what I would like us to point to as we look in these verses in Jeremiah, in the light of the gospel. Here we have Jeremiah in prison, but a word comes to him, and it's a word given to him, but it is equally applicable to us and to the situations that we find ourselves in. So I've already pointed out this verse 3 in Jeremiah has been applied to the life of the Christian in prayer, but it's equally applicable to one that feels themselves under the load and under the burden of sin. In this verse, in the case of Jeremiah, we see this is the second word from God. In that first verse, it's the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time. So the opening verse of this chapter points to something that has gone before, points to a continuation of something that has come previously. And that is also in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, as we've seen, Jeremiah is locked up in prison. But then we see the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah in chapter 32 to buy the field of his uncle. If we look at verse 25. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Here we have the confirmation from God that Judah will go into captivity. They will go into captivity by the Chaldeans. But look at the end of the chapter, verse 44 of chapter 32. I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. So this first word from the Lord is to point to a returning of Judah into the land that they were taken captive from. And this second word from the Lord points to the restoration of the land, and we will discover that later on. So as we look into the redemption and the restoration of God's people, including the saving of the lost, there are three points that I'd like us to consider as we look at verse 3. And I'm not sure whether or not you like points, or whether particularly you like points that have that are alliterated. But I particularly like having points that are alliterated, because I find them a lot easier to remember. So I've got three points for you, and that is a plea requested, a promised response, and a plan revealed. And they are there in verse 3: a plea requested, a promised response, and a plan revealed. And here, as we have said, we have this man, Jeremiah, locked away in a prison in Jerusalem. And Matthew Henry says of this, no confinement can deprive God's people of God's presence. Locked in a prison, helpless, bound, and unable to do the things that Jeremiah would otherwise have done. Yet God was there with Jeremiah, and he was there to meet his particular need. God comes, and he comes for the encouragement of Jeremiah, and as I've said already, for the encouragement of us as Christians and for those yet still in their sins. And sin in itself, it is a prison. Jesus himself in John 8:34 said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And so here we have this picture also of the sinner. He is bound to sin. And the devil does not give sinners over lightly. The Bible says that he seeks whom he may devour. So notice in this second verse how this message is introduced. Jeremiah 33 and verse 2. And God gives himself the title of the maker. So in this situation that we have of the Chaldeans and the Babylons taking this city and taking the captives, immediately Jeremiah is encouraged by the Lord, by the person of the Lord that Jeremiah serves. I am the maker, I formed it, I establish it. And so we can see in the world, in history, and in days gone by, that the kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God is in control of all of them. And this is the first thing that God wanted Jeremiah to understand in this second message that he gives. God's power over the things of the world. This is vital for Jeremiah to understand. We see again how when things seem beyond our control, as they would have seemed in this position for Jeremiah, he's not able to get that word out in the same way that he was before. And so we see with Jeremiah that he was a man that saw the sin of his country wax worse and worse. And he was called of God to witness at such a time. He was a prophet that met many hardships. He was an afflicted. He was a lamenting prophet. Yet God was in control of the situation. He was going to prove that to Jeremiah. So dear unsaved friend, one that is currently lost in their sin, understanding the weight of such sin, perhaps like Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, carrying that great burden that you simply cannot shift. The weight of sin that is so much ignored in this day and age, yet God has given you an awareness, has given you that awareness because he has the power to save you from sin. And so God, as he was aware of Jeremiah's case, as he is aware of each of our cases, he brings this plea requested to Jeremiah. Call unto me. This plea requested. But not in the sense that it is all of us for salvation. It's not. Jeremiah records in chapter 31 and verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So you see, it's all of God and all of Christ and none of us. Jonathan Edwards truthfully once said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So we have the plea to come to him. God, out of loving kindness, he draws the sinner to him. But the sinner calls upon the Saviour. The psalmist records in Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And as I've mentioned before, the sinner is lost in sin. But look at the consequence of the sin. If we look at verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it's to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. So we can see here the spiritual desolation that is brought by sin. Notice with me Jeremiah 32 and verse 33, as well as what we've just read in that verse 5. Jeremiah 32, 33, they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. So in this previous chapter, chapter 32, we see the children of Judah have turned their face away from the Lord, and they've looked to abominations, looked to the things that please them. And so in this wickedness, the Lord says that he has hid his face from this city. And so here lies that spiritual desolation that is caused by sin. Sin sets us at enmity with God. And a just God that cannot abide sin, therefore must punish sin. The spiritual desolation, notice the spiritual defenselessness. That's also in verses 4 and 5. Again, we see this here. There's notice the extent to which these issues have reached. We have the houses of the city in verse 4. If we look at that, concerning the houses of this city. That's the common man. That's one with no might of their own. That's no regality. That's no technology. That's no wealth wherein they can buy themselves out of the situation. This is just the common man. But also notice that after that it says concerning the houses of the kings of Judah. Those that do have might, those that would be revered by the people, those with regality, those with wealth, those with technology, yet they are not immune either. Dear friends, it does not matter in which camp we are, whether we're well off or whether we are the poorest of the poor. God has concluded us all under sin, and we have no defense for this. Both the houses of the city and the houses of the kings were thrown down, and thrown down with power and with speed. And Matthew Henry defines this by the mounts as by the engines of battery and by the sword. That points to the quick, one quick motion. So notice the response that the people of Judah attempt in that verse 5, coming to fight with the Chaldeans. Yet God has said in this previous chapter that we read earlier that he will give the city into the hands of the Chaldeans. And so we read in that verse, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all the wickedness I have hid my face from this city. And dear friends, we are all sinners in the hands of a mighty and an angry God. There is no goodness within ourselves, and so we cannot rely on our own defences and our own methods to be at one with God, because it is a mismatch. And for the Christian, we see Jeremiah in this challenging position. He's seen the spiritual desolation of his country, as well as the physical. He's been that mouthpiece, as we have seen in chapter 32. He's used as one that would teach them and instruct them, but they have ignored him and tried to shut him up by placing him in prison. Yet God invites, God requests our pleas. And the Christian may look at their current situation. They might look outwardly. They might look at the world around them, the political landscape, their own careers, their personal lives, and the challenges that attack from every side. The Bible says about the devil coming in like a flood. Yet we see here in that verse 2, as I've mentioned, we've got God the maker, the former, and the establisher. And he says, call unto me. Call unto me, a plea requested. Secondly, a promised response. I will answer thee. And logic and reason dictates that if someone is invited, an event will happen. And at the school where I teach in Key Stage 3 in Year 7, Year 7 particularly I'm thinking about, we were teaching them computational thinking. And I won't bore you with all of the aspects of that, but I just want to use this to illustrate my point. And there's four categories of computational thinking. And we gave them this example of using all of these computational thinking, these components, to plan a birthday party. And I won't go into great detail, as I said, but one of the four categories is abstraction. And this is the idea of just focusing on the key information, taking the key things out. So as we have given them this example of a birthday party, we've obviously encouraged them to break it down into multiple parts, which is another category called decomposition. And eventually they got to the point where they were going to invite their friends. They'd got through all the cake and the presents first, obviously, but they got to the point where they were going to invite their friends. And as we moved on to abstraction, they noticed there needed to be a where and there needed to be a when. So the point here is that in order for there to be an invitation, there must be an event. Something must come of it. In order for there to be an event, there has to be a where and there also has to be a when. It would be pointless to send an invite saying, come to my birthday party, if you didn't tell them where they were meant to come and when they were meant to come. Their invite would be there, but there is no indication of there actually being a party. So what we can expect is that there will be a response. If God has asked us to call unto him, we can expect that he will respond. And for us as a Christians, it is to leave all these things under his control. To bring our pleas and our petitions to him, knowing that by his divine providence and by his omnibenevolent nature of only wanting our best intentions at heart. It may be a yes to a particular prayer. It may be that a yes is not beneficial to us at that time. It may be that something needs to be perfected in us before he can trust us with that blessing and we have asked of him. Or it may be that his divine providence is just simply saying no. And it was F.B. Meyer that once said this, that the greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. So what does this promised response offer to the sinner in coming to Christ? Well, there is nowhere in Scripture where you will find a sinner truly coming to Christ to trust him for the salvation of their never dying soul where the answer is no. The answer is always a resounding yes. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And there are the promises of God. No man shall be cast out. No man shall leave empty-handed. A plea requested, a promised response. Finally, a plan revealed. We saw in the context the person of the man that was to be revealed. We looked at it in verses 14 to 16. That day coming when Christ shall come, that branch of righteousness from the line of David. This plan completed in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, what better place to continue than that verse 6. We've seen the desolation, we've seen the defenselessness, but look at this verse 6. I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And so for the dear burdened soul, one that so far is outside of God's kingdom, you have a sickness, a disease that doctors and physicians have no cure, and it is terminal. The Westminster Confession under the fall of man's sin and the punishment thereof, paragraph 6, says this: every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Yet look at this verse 6. God promises and plans by bringing health and cure. And dear friends, there is healing in Jesus. There's a healing from sin, and he only can bring this health and cure. But look at the blessing that follows. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Dear friends, when the burden goes, the peace endures. Look at the word abundance. It's not just being full, but it's full and it's overflowing. And whether you are meant to have favourite passages of scripture, I don't know, but one passage of scripture that I love also has that word abundantly. Romans 5 verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Dear friends, that is the cure. That there is the gospel. In five words, it is grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Four words, Jesus took my place. Three words, him for me. Two words, substitutionary atonement. And one word, bringing it all back to where we started, grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Dear friends, that there comes from the Redeemer. That there comes from Christ, and that there comes from the gospel. And it's not just a cure, but it's a cleansing. I'm going to bring the tone down here, so I do apologise. According to the Office of National Statistics, 8.8% of adults aged 18 to 59 in England and Wales reported substance abuse in the year 2024 to 2025. The year 2024 saw a record 5,565 deaths of drug-related abuse. But what's the cure for substance abuse? It's a full detoxification to remove those substances from the body. A full cleansing. And dear friends, sin is like a drug. If you fall for it once, it catches again and again. And we are all sinners, and nobody in this room would claim any perfection. We can only admit that we fail multiple times. As Paul says, what we would not do, we do. What we would do, we do not, because of the fighting of the flesh with the spirit. But look at the promise that is in verse 8, in Jeremiah 33. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. A full cleansing, a full pardon. Cleansed of all, pardoned of all. But look at the personality of it, whereby they have transgressed against me. They have transgressed against God. That there is a personal transgression. When we sin, we have sinned against God. We have failed in God's sight. And the transgression of each one is covered because of the personal pardon. I will pardon all their iniquities. The full plan, health, cure, abundance of peace, abundance of truth, cleansed from all iniquity, pardoned of all transgression. But why? Well, dear friends, it's for God's glory. God saves for his glory. And dear friends, it's a joy for us all to be saved. We have seen the peace that it gives. Verse 11 says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. It's the voice of the bridegroom, the picture of Christ, the head of the church. He loved them enough to die a death he did not deserve for a life that we could not live. The voice of the bridegroom, followed by the voice of the bride. This is the church, Christ's bride, with the aim to share this joy, to share this abundance of peace, to share this abundance of truth, to share the gospel. What I said earlier, the good news. The good news that a saviour has come, Christ Jesus the Lord. He died to save the sinner. But look at what they say in verse 11. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The bridegroom is Christ, but the word Lord is in capitals. That there points to Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who at the burning bush said to Moses, I am that I am. It all comes back to him. It all comes back to his glory. It all comes back to his wondrous plan, this plan revealed. And William Newell, the hymn writer, once wrote this. He said, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And so the plan revealed for the lost sinner. The joy that a Christian has in the glorious gospel of God. But just look at the immediate context as we finish. What did this mean for Jeremiah? This captivity will return. The Lord had not given up on his people. We saw that earlier in the context when we looked towards the end of this chapter, when we saw about the covenant of the night and the day. So God loves his people, and so that eternal covenant stands. The captivity will return, but they will also be restored. And look at the extent of the restoration in verse 7. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. So we have two camps here. The nation of Israel, those that were taken captive first. This was many years before the events that we are reading about here. These were the ones that were taken captive first. These are included, but so is the nation of Judah. The two nations that turned their backs upon God, they turned their faces away, yet God will return to their former glory. And look at the extent to which that is. I will build them as at the first. God will perform this. It is something to note that if God says it once, he meant it. My grandpa would say, God says what he means, and he means what he says. If he said it once, he meant it. But if God says it twice, we have double the reason to learn from it. So verse 7, we have, I will build them as at the first. Verse 11 ends with, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. God will perform it, and he will perform a full and true restoration of Judah and of Israel, because he has promised it and he planned it. For Jeremiah, he is told of God that there will be a full restoration. Again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah, we see in verse 10. The restoration of the children back to Jerusalem. But finally, for the believer, and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. Here we have that promise of the new Jerusalem, where Christ's people, those that he has set apart unto himself, will forever live and will forever reign with him in glory. Call unto me, a plea requested. Turn to him if you do not yet know him. Trust in him and bring your petitions to him, believing that he is working all things together for your good if you do know him. I will answer thee, a promised response. He will not leave you comfortless. He knows our frame. He knows the personal struggles that we are currently facing. I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That word mighty, if you look in your margin, it will say mighty or hidden. There are things happening that we are not aware of. But dear friends, we know that God has control over the seen things and the things that pass our immediate notice. And so I'll finish with this from Matthew Henry. Be the case ever so desperate, if God undertake the cure, he will effect it. Amen.